For those of you who may not have were with us this past Sunday, we are in between two book studies. Pastor Shane recently finished a study of Matthew's gospel and will soon be starting a new one in 1 Peter. We're looking forward to that. But as a bridge to that, we are doing a four-part series titled Faith Over Fear. Shane kicked that off last week, considering faith over the fear of rejection. We looked primarily at 1 John chapter 4, looking at the perfect love of God that has resolved our condemnation and given us confidence in God's presence, his love that then leads us to love like he loves and demonstrate his love to others, especially those in the family of God, in the body of Christ. As Shane noted, fear is a powerful thing. Its power can be seen in situations where individuals or groups are manipulated or controlled through instilling fear, such as political campaigns using scare tactics to sway voters. It can be seen in social situations where people avoid expressing their opinions due to fear of being ostracized. People have certain anxieties and fears that sometimes prevent them from pursuing their goals, certain objectives in their lives, in their careers, in their education, whatnot. Christians sometimes won't open up to other Christians or admit their weaknesses because they want to be viewed as spiritually mature or having it together in the Christian life. There's online harassment that can exploit fear of social expulsion to manipulate others. Then there's the fear of missing out on information, missing out on life decisions or particular experiences. There are powerful fears that fuel perfectionistic behaviors and obsessions. And of course, all kinds of phobias, fear of heights, fear of spiders and other four-legged things, sometimes fear of things like public speaking, or fears that drive individuals to not get their teeth cleaned as often as they probably should, or to perhaps go to the doctor and get a physical exam, although they are having symptoms of things in their life. They're scared of doing that. Even fears that prevent people from attending important family events, once-in-a-lifetime special occasions. And as Shane unpacked for us last Sunday, he spoke specifically about what you might say is the most detrimental fear, the kind of fear that drives a person away from God and drives them away from opportunities to love and to serve others. Now, today we want to look at a second fear mentioned in the Scriptures, namely the fear of man. And for a very concise statement about this particular you might say version of fear, I invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 29. You may know the book of Proverbs contains in large part a number of pithy statements concerning wisdom and how life is to be lived. These are aphorisms or maxims of inspired wisdom, truth statements given to us by the Holy Spirit that are not only pithy but profound. Statements that are sometimes poetic but are always practical. This is the word of the Lord in Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Well, there you have it. It's very brief. It's very concise. It's very sort of to the point. But as you know, Scripture is deep. And there's a lot here to think about. And so we're going to be unpacking this verse. There is a lot packed into it. We'll be looking at a number of passages as well and going various places so you can be ready for that. But I want to basically take this particular verse and want to break it down into three key ideas. And the first idea is simply this, the danger of fearing man. The danger of fearing man. And I want to start here because the imagery is intended, I think, to grab your attention to the seriousness of the issue at hand. The fear of man lays a snare. Literally, it gives a snare. It yields this, or you might say it produces this. It produces something that brings with it a loss of freedom of movement and a sense of true security. This snare in ancient times would have been a device used to capture an animal or a bird, perhaps a fowler's net. When you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll discover that there are different kinds of traps. There were those made of sort of dug out pits. They would dig out a hole and then those pits would be covered over and camouflaged. But there were more common traps and snares, those that were used by a fowler to catch birds. They would catch these birds in some cases simply for food or perhaps use them or offer them as offerings to the Lord in their worship. There are cases of hunters skilled enough actually to bring down birds with an arrow, but generally hunters would employ what you would refer to as the snare trap to bag their prey. They would strategically place them along favored paths and frequented places. They were cleverly concealed or disguised, and these traps were constructed to effectively hold the prey once it had taken the bait. And so I want you just to, as we start out here, to just sort of get this in your mind. A bird that has enjoyed for at least a brief moment a morsel of food, but is now trying to fly away and can't. It can't fly back to its nest. It can't fly up into the atmosphere, into the sky. It can't get more than a few feet off of the ground. Why? Because it has a string wrapped around its leg. But it tries, it struggles, and yet the more it tries, the more it gets tangled up in the string until it eventually cannot move at all. Either it is completely exhausted, or some other part of its body has become immobilized by the string. It's a powerful metaphor. So let's be clear. Whatever Solomon, the writer, is talking about in the first part of this verse is something that is so serious that it will stop you. It will catch you. It will steal your mobility and purpose and peace of mind. It is something that will deliver you into the control of something or someone else. It is something that will lead you to experience unnecessary pain and injury. It is something that will lead to ongoing captivity and, in some cases, even death. That is the nature of a snare and a trap. It is wickedly dangerous. It is something to be avoided at all costs. Now, it's not too difficult to see why the Lord would use this imagery to drive home a lesson about the powers and the dangers of foolish living. And of course, there's always the matter of bait. I mean, a bird doesn't just sort of stumble into the trap or fall into it. So the trap just sort of there on the ground. The bird's not going to do that if there's no bait, right? So the bait is critical to the success of the trap, and we'll say more about that as we go. But for now, I think we can at least agree that all bait, whatever it is, has this in common. It is never worth it. Bait is always a lie. Bait is always a false advertisement. It is something that always promises something that we believe, at least in the moment, that we need, promises something that we want or something that we believe is good for us. But in the end, Solomon reminds us here, it delivers only disaster. So what exactly is this thing that Solomon says can lure us with empty promises, but will eventually entangle us, restrict us, and lead us, as I said, in some cases, to the grave? It is the fear of man. Which takes us to this second point, the definition of fearing man. It is the fear of man that lays a snare. It's an interesting word for fear here in this verse. There are various terms in the Old Testament that are translated as fear, but this particular term carries the idea of quaking or trembling. The verbal form of the word, for example, was used to describe Isaac's reaction when he realized that he had been deceived and had pronounced a blessing on another, thinking it was Esau, his eldest son. It was also used to describe Joseph's brothers and how they reacted when they realized that the money that they had paid for the grain in Egypt had been returned to their grain sacks. They thought that they would be considered by Joseph to be spies and thieves and would face severe consequences. And it was used to describe the reaction of the children of Israel when they heard and saw the thunder and the lightning flashes and the thick cloud upon Mount Sinai and a very loud trumpet, according to Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. In fact, verse 18 of Exodus 19 says that the mountain itself quaked violently, and it employs this same term. And so it has this sort of range of meaning. It's to be startled, it's to be frightened, it's to experience dread that makes you want to hide, to be disturbed in your security, to panic, or as I said, to tremble or to quake. But you'll notice here that it's not just any trembling. It is a trembling of man. Let me be a little more explicit. It is a fear of losing man's approval and acceptance. And it is a fear of incurring man's judgment and punishment. Let me say that again. It is a fear of losing man's approval and acceptance, and a fear of incurring man's judgment and punishment. Or you could think of it this way. The fear of man is an inordinate desire for human approval and an intense dread of human rejection. It's an inordinate desire for human approval and an intense dread of human rejection. Now, a certain fear of man or a fear of punishment might, for example, in society, curb some lawbreaking that takes place. But again, that cannot be the only motivation. That can't be the only thing at play. There has to be something that goes beyond that. In fact, this is even true even within our own families. A child may fear his parents, and that may prevent him or her from doing wrong. But if that is the only motivation, when that child, he or she, does wrong, their fear of punishment will likely drive them to falsehood rather than confession. That is to say, they will lie rather than clear their conscience and face the possibility of discipline. They will cover their sin rather than speak the truth. This same idea is true in the workplace, which is why I think Paul gives this instruction about that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants obey. This is Ephesians 6, verse 5. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. That is to say, masters can try to keep servants in check by generating a fear of them and dishing out threats, but again, that's just not enough. Servants will simply learn to deceive. So to avoid the sinful fear of man, servants must, according to Paul, show respect for their earthly masters with genuine sincerity as if they were serving Christ himself. You can see there has to be this higher motivation. Now, when we survey the Bible, we find so many examples of those who were entangled in this particular snare, this fear of man. Consider Abraham. Of course, Abraham is held up in many ways as a model of faith, but Abraham, we know, stepped into this trap. He stepped into the trap in Genesis 12 when he feared that Pharaoh would kill him because of his wife's beauty. Therefore, he told a half-truth, which was a whole lie, in an effort to save himself, and in the process, putting his wife at risk. Sarah was obviously Abraham's sister, in a sense, but she was more than that, and so he was not being truthful. He was, in fact, rebuked by this godless leader. And then, sadly, Abraham would repeat this error in Genesis chapter 20 with King Abimelech. And what's interesting in that passage is when Abimelech questions Abraham about his actions, Abraham says that he did it because he thought, quote, there is no fear of God at all in this place. Genesis 20, verse 11. So the reason that Abraham was deceitful is because he believed that there weren't any in that place that feared God. The reality was, it was Abraham who was lacking a fear of God. Then there was Aaron. Keith Palmer actually was here preaching a couple of weeks ago and brought this out when he was here, when he preached and pointed us, directed us to Exodus chapter 20, which describes how Aaron gave in to the Israelites' demands to fashion an idol of gold. And then when Moses confronted him, he simply defended his motives and actions before Moses. Then you have the Israelites, who on numerous occasions feared their adversaries when God had clearly promised them victory. They feared the inhabitants of the promised land, and they shrank back in unbelief. They feared Goliath more than they relied upon God. What about in the New Testament? What about Peter? You remember what Peter said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 35, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And what did he do within less than a day of making that statement? He stepped into the snare. Then there's Pilate, of course, the Roman governor, who wanted to let Jesus go free but feared the consequences. Perhaps the Jews would have appealed to Caesar that Pilate had released a man who was claiming to be a king, and so he feared losing his post or his position. And regardless, it was the fear of man, right, that was driving this. It was the fear of man that led Pilate to allow the Son of God to be executed. And most all of these examples, there was a moment of testing. Some event where the person caved to the fear of man. But it's not always one grand moment. Many times, it's in the little things and over a long period of time. But it's always a trap. The fear of man causes believers to stay in a place where they know they are not doing right. Fear of man causes some believers to be quiet about their faith, to be quiet about the truth. It can cause believers to gravitate to the easy things, to the easy paths, and not the rough ones, to gravitate to the path of comfort and ease rather than the path of trial and the path of pressure that we know God uses to conform us to the image of Christ. To avoid the cost of faithfulness to God. Which raises the issue of how it is that the fear of man is such a trap. It's because it requires a person to be deceptive. It requires some level of compromise. Again, the examples are many. As we've seen, fearing men, Abraham lied twice about his relationship with Sarah. Peter lied and denied Jesus to avoid capture. In fact, Peter would later succumb to this temptation in accommodating the Judaizers, fearing their opinion and thus adjusting his doctrine in practice and thereby bringing confusion to the gospel. Paul writes about that experience in Peter's life and Paul's own confrontation of Peter in Galatians chapter 2. You may also remember times when Jesus' critics feared backlash from the public, which led them to avoid giving honest answers. There at the end of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, says that when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In fact, John chapter 12, verse 42 states that many of the Jewish authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So that they wouldn't lose, essentially, their social standing. That is why they did not express their beliefs. And then verse 43 adds this insight, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Again, here you see this correlation between fear and love. They loved the praise and honor that comes from men, which is the very thing they were afraid of losing. And that led to a form of duplicity. Again, we read over in John chapter 9 about how Jesus restored the sight of the man who had been blind since birth. But when the Jewish leaders spoke with the man's parents and asked, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20 of John 9 says, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age and he will speak for himself." And then there's verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. As you can see, the fear of man can take on many forms, but they all involve us sidestepping the truth. Interestingly, right there in our passage in Proverbs 29, we have another real life example of this. In verse 24, the verse right before the one that we're looking at, notice what it says. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse but discloses nothing. Now, what's that all about? Well, it's about the dilemma that a person faces when they have chosen to be an accomplice to a sin or a crime such as thievery. It's about the temptation to perjury that will come if that person is ever called to give evidence upon oath concerning his knowledge of the evil deed. The temptation to not betray his partner in crime, but to betray God in the truth. To fear men and their judgment more than fearing the Lord. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is not something that is happening every once in a while. This is not something that is happening out there, outside the walls of the church. As Charles Bridges says in his commentary on Proverbs, the fear of man besets every step of the pathway to heaven and every sphere of obligation. This is something that is common to man. Because of it, government officials turn aside from integrity. Judges willfully pronounce an unrighteous sentence. But it hits closer than that, much closer to home. Perhaps the fear of man is at work right now in your marriage. As a husband or wife, you know that you need to have a conversation. You need to speak with your spouse about things that need to change. That could be priorities. It could be a use of time or a use of finances or whatever. But you're afraid to upset them. So you avoid the conversation. And in doing that, it's an issue of deceit. Sometimes it infects our parenting, the fear of man. You have fathers who are afraid to cross their kids, afraid that their children might embarrass them if they do, or they're fearful that they might lose their relationship with their children, that their kids might not like them. Adonijah, David's oldest surviving heir at the time of this particular passage, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, Adonijah attempted to claim kingship. But 1 Kings 1:6 indicates that David had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" Similarly, Eli the priest had sons. The Bible tells us they were worthless sons. They were godless men. But the scripture also tells us that Eli failed to rebuke them. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. Or in some cases, you'll find parents, as we saw in John 9, who out of fear shrink from the open protection of their children. Even in the ministry, the fear of man can affect the way that pastors and elders lead. They can be fearful of making certain decisions in the church. They can be fearful of teaching particular doctrines, unpopular doctrines, or fearful of laying out the standards of God's word. They can be fearful of making changes, any kind of changes, because people, at least some people, don't like change. Or leaders can be afraid to address a particular situation or to deal with a particular person. The reality is sometimes we can appear to be a peacemaker, not wanting to stir the pot or to be viewed by others as someone who is argumentative or quarrelsome, but too often we are people pleasers and peace lovers, not peacemakers in the biblical sense. So don't be fooled. The fear of man is a universal struggle. It is not limited to position. It is not limited to personality or to social standing. The rich and the poor, the timid and the bold, the believer and the unbeliever, they are all susceptible. We are all susceptible. And we have all been guilty at times of ignoring the warnings and taking the bait. Fear of man or love of acceptance and approval, leading you to make personal comparisons. The fear of man creating in your life a reluctance to confront serious sin, which means you're being dishonest as you downplay sin's gravity and excuse it away. Make those justifications. The fear of man causing you to gossip and to slander, which are based on lies and half-truths and misrepresentations. The fear of man leading you to do things that you know you shouldn't do. Betraying your profession of faith. Or leading you to hide your lamp under a basket rather than letting your light shine before others, which is duplicitous. The fear of man discouraging you from admitting your wrongs and seeking forgiveness, inhibiting you from admitting your weaknesses and limitations and reaching out for help and counsel, both of which deny the very truth of Scripture, which says that you are a sinner in need of grace and you are just one member of the body in need of the ministry and the gifts of others. You're not an island. This is the real trap. The real trap is that you get wrapped up in lies. You get wrapped up in self-preservation. You get wrapped up in self-exaltation and self-justification, and you take your focus off of God. Now, you might be wondering, is it always wrong to want to please people? I mean, what about the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans 15? In Romans 15, Paul says this, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Or what about 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Verse 31, where Paul said this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." And then listen to this, verse 33. "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And then he says in the first verse of the next chapter, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." I mean, aren't children supposed to try to please their parents? Shouldn't husbands strive to please their wives and wives their husbands? Shouldn't employees do all that they can to please their supervisor or boss? And shouldn't church members try to please their spiritual leaders and citizens, their civic leaders? I hope you understand that the answer to those questions is yes. But there are key issues that have to be factored into that. And those key issues are the issue of focus, motivation, and truth. So as you think about those relationships, you need to ask yourself, are you viewing your relationship with another person to love and to serve them? Are you genuinely interested in learning and meeting their needs? Are you willing to receive criticism from that person? And are you willing to reprove them when appropriate? Is how you are relating based upon truth and motivated by a desire to please God, even if it means you are hated by others? That is to say, would you do something that is displeasing to the other person because to honor their expectation or request would violate God's word or your own conscience? That kind of pursuit of fidelity and integrity, that practice of sincere worship, have to be a part of the way that we view relationships, whoever they're with. I can't help but think of Paul and the way that he interacted with and treated others, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. This is all recorded in Acts chapter 20. Never shrinking back from declaring anything that was profitable, not accounting his life of any value. In 1 Thessalonians, he said this regarding the ministry of him and his co-workers, chapter 2, verse 3, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." What a testimony and an example and a model for us. That brings us to our third and final point, the deliverance from fearing man. Praise God, there's a way of deliverance. What is that safe and certain way to avoid the snare? What does he say? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. That is the cure. Now, given the teaching of Proverbs, you might have expected Solomon to say in verse 25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever fears the Lord is safe." After all, Proverbs does have a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." But this one in particular, Proverbs 14, 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." And certainly the practice of fearing God would help us as we strive to mortify the fear of man in our lives, but that is not what Solomon chooses to convey here. Rather, he chooses to emphasize faith and trust in God. The fact that it is faith in God that overcomes cowardice. Faith in God's character. First, it's believing that God's power is greater than man's power. Psalm 56, verse 10, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Second, it's believing that God's anger and judgment are more significant than man's. Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this, "I tell you," in verse 4, "my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Interestingly, right before Jesus makes this statement, he warns about the dangers of duplicity and pretense. In verse 1 of Luke 12, it says that he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Third, it's believing that God's presence and help are more reliable than man's. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses, he summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel in verse 7, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Fourth, it's believing that God's security is more faithful than man's. Christians will sometimes give in to people-pleasing because they want others to like them. They want their respect, their admiration. They want others to spend time with them, but men are faithless compared to God. One minute they love you, the next minute they cast you away. One minute they tell you how much you mean to them, but only when it's to their advantage. One minute they want to hang out, then they ghost you for weeks without any explanation, but God isn't like that. God is not like that. He is faithful. He is true. He hears us. He is for us. He will never cast us away. The fear of man, Solomon says, lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That word safe means to be inaccessibly high, which is why the New American Standard translates it, he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Associated with this notion of height is it frequently has the connotation of security. The idea is that man's most secure defenses prove vulnerable before the Lord, but with the Lord, we are never left unprotected. Charles Bridges, here in his commentary on this particular proverb, says, "Faith in God unbinds the soul from fear. Faith gives power to prayer. The strength from prayer makes us cheerful in obedience and resolute in trial. Here is safety, strength, courage, and peace." The one who trusts in God, the one who trusts in the righteousness and the blood of Jesus may not always be happy, but he is safe. He may not always experience the joy of full assurance, but he is safe. He may sometimes be distressed or sometimes be plagued with doubts in the Christian life, but he is always safe. Safe in life, safe when he dies, safe when he rises again, safe at the day of judgment, and safe throughout all eternity. A reality which led Charles Spurgeon to say, "Never imagine that you can be a loser by trusting God." Listen, your greatest risk in this life is not rejecting the praise of men. Your greatest risk is failing to trust God. Thinking too much about what others think of you and thinking too little about what God thinks and what he requires of you. This is essentially what that next verse in Proverbs 29 states, verse 26, "Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice." Again, Charles Bridges offers great insight here on that verse and says this, "Therefore seek God," "many seek the ruler's favor more than God's and sacrifice their consciences and hazard their souls to obtain it. But when they have bought it at such a price, what is it? As easily lost as it was hardly gained. The caprice of an hour may destroy the hard-earned object. And then what have they to live upon? All this is forgetting that every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Here then is the solid ground of faith. First, begin with God. All judgment is in his hands. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Let him choose and dispose our lot. Consider everything that passes as coming from him. In everything, great and small, deal with him. Ponder with him. His favor, unlike the changing favor of the ruler, is without variableness or shadow of turning. And when through the fickleness of man, earthly prospects are fading, then rest in quiet. Surely my judgment is with the Lord. As thou wilt, what thou wilt, when thou wilt. This is the shortest, the surest way of peace. Only believe. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you've been saved, you've experienced the new birth, my hope is that you will identify those fears that have consumed your time, consumed your focus, that have kept you from loving God and loving others. that you will repent of the times when you've tried to control the uncontrollable, that you'll repent of making people or desired outcomes idols of your own heart. I pray you'll remember that it's God you will have to give an account of your life to and not people. That you'll truly accept the fact that every good and perfect gift comes from Him, not man. And trust His character. That you will never be ashamed of Him. But you will own Him in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. And if you're here today and you're not saved, please know that the fear of man may bring a snare in this respect. It may keep you from committing your life to Jesus. It may keep you from abandoning your life of sin and selfishness and following Christ. I mean, after all, what would your friends think? What would your family think? Your parents, what would they say about your new life? What would your coworkers think if you followed Christ? Listen, that will keep you as the hopeless slave of sin, forfeiting eternal life, forfeiting your soul. We appeal to you. Trust in the Lord and receive His salvation. He will never disappoint. He will forgive you and keep you forever. Please stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious and powerful word. And we thank you for this simple but profound proverb that so clearly warns us of the danger of fearing man, of living for man's approval more than for yours, fearing man's rejection more than we fear being rejected by you. Lord, would you deliver us from this snare? Would you help us to see through the lies when we face the temptation to compromise or to shrink back or to speak falsehood? May we live every day with an urgency to know you, to pursue those things that glorify and honor you. And may we live with a growing awareness of your presence and a growing desire for your pleasure that rests upon the settled conviction that in Christ you are forever our Father and will never reject us. We bless you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.